Morning, everybody. My name's Matt. I'm part of the leadership here at Maybridge. Let me add, welcome if you are here for the first time, you're visiting. Hope you are feeling suitably at home. So today we're continuing what is going to be a really long series on Sundays, looking at the book that we call Acts in the New Testament. We began it last week. Quick recap, there are four biographies of Jesus in the New Testament called Gospels. One of them was written by a bloke called Luke, and he also wrote Acts, which is basically the story of the earliest days of the church. Last week we saw that Acts is still a book about Jesus, it's still about him, it's still the good news about him being announced to the world. And it covers a few decades of history, and it's Luke, the author, writing to what was probably his benefactor, Theophilus, to tell him what happened. That's the historical context. But what does this book have to say to us? Why is it here? Is it just a really long way of telling Christians to crack on with sharing their faith with the world? Well, it's in there, but I think there's a lot more to it. I remember when I became a Christian as a teenager, and I'm the sort of person that needs a reason to do something. If there's not a compelling reason, I will be lazy. I guarantee it to this day. All my school reports would say, Matt can do the work, but if he doesn't see the point, good luck getting anything out of him. And I became a Christian when I was 16, and that's a story of its own. I was convinced it was true, but it was like, okay, now what? What am I supposed to do with this? And I had, hopefully at that point, I was thinking, I've got my whole life ahead of me. Do I just spend my years attending church a little bit and nodding and agreeing with some things? That sounds boring. I needed a sense of purpose. I needed to better understand what exactly it is that God wants his people to do. Take it beyond the individual level. I think there are lots of churches around, whole churches, that struggle with this. They believe a bunch of things about Jesus and they're nice to people. But there's no purpose, no drive, no dynamism. Well, they have a purpose, but to be blunt, it's not the same as what Jesus said that it was. Many years ago, before I worked here, I worked with university students. And I met with somebody who worked for a local church. And I said, I'm just wondering, what's your goal as a church? What are you guys trying to do? And this guy pulled a really serious face and he said, our goal is that people would believe that the Bible is the word of God. And I said, okay, great. And then what? And they said, that's it. We just want them to believe that. And I said, oh, well, that's interesting. Is that what Jesus had in mind? I didn't say this to him. Is that what Jesus had in mind, that the goal of the Christian life is just to agree with that statement that the Bible is the word of God? Is there nothing more to it? No, there's a lot more to it than that. And one of the things about the book of Acts is that it showcases for us the purpose. The first earliest disciples of Jesus were remarkably purposeful. They have something to live for. And more than that, they had something to die for. Have you got anything that you die for? Like what Hannah does, and nobody else does. Right? Thanks, Hannah. They did. The first disciples did. And so in today's passage, chapter 1 of Acts from verse 4, right after Luke has established the basic message, it's all about Jesus, we're going to see three things that happened to Jesus' first disciples that help them understand their purpose and ours. They get immersed, transformed, and elbowed. That's a niche little theological word I'm using at the end there, elbowed. Not really. So the first thing that happens is they get immersed. Luke has just told us that the resurrected Jesus has been with them a number of times, which is amazing. They're now convinced he's back, it's real, the impossible has happened, and now he's going to set them up for what comes next. Here's what it says. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So here's the setting. They've seen Jesus, their good friend, back from death. They've seen him a bunch of times. And now it's kind of become that they're just doing normal stuff with him. They're having a meal, just eating some bread and hummus or something, casually with their friend who was brutally crucified and then put in a tomb with no oxygen for a few days, and then has come back. And now they're just hanging out. Because what else do you do? It's amazing, but you've still got to eat, and life is now continuing. But this time, Jesus has a really important command for them. The first thing Luke records Jesus saying in this whole book of Acts is, do not leave Jerusalem, wait for the gift my Father promised. John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, all the guys that Jesus is with in this group are not from Jerusalem. They're there because it's the capital city. They all went there together. He was crucified there, resurrected there. Everybody is still there in the group, basically. But these guys are all from Galilee in the north of the country, because all the best followers of Jesus are from the north. And they need to stay there and be in Jerusalem, because what God is going to do will ring out from there to the world. But also note, Jesus tells them, do nothing. Don't do anything until you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. And what's that? What does that mean? What's that all about, being baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, people take some different views on this and have done for centuries. But let's keep this really simple for today. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you can read about this in the Gospels, before he has done anything that he's later known for, a man called John, often known as John the Baptist, was baptizing people in the River Jordan. He was literally dunking them in water. And the reason for this is, this was a Jewish purification ritual. It was getting clean before God, an outward sign of an inward change. And it was a good thing. Thousands of people showed up in the middle of nowhere to have John baptize them because they sensed that God was doing something through him, that this was a time to get ready for something. And up to that point, what John was doing was basically the sort of the peak spiritual thing you could do. Get baptized, be ceremonially and ritually clean, aim to live a good godly life. That was as far as you could go. But now there's something new. Now it goes further. Because of the resurrection, which from their point of view had just happened, remember, human sin was dealt with at the deepest level. Now it wasn't just an outward cleanup. Now God's Spirit would come and reside in each person who welcomed him. People who could not change themselves would be changed by God. And Jesus is saying, well, this baptism in the Spirit, it's not happened yet, but it will. It's about to. Now, the word baptized basically means immersed. People who get baptized, you may have seen, get immersed in water. But people who get baptized in the Holy Spirit, which sounds very jargony and strange, basically means get immersed in the Holy Spirit, get immersed in God. And Jesus had spoken about this even before he was killed. This was always the plan. His death means we can be counted as clean, we're right with God, that's amazing, but we're not left there to our own devices. The Holy Spirit comes and gives us a new nature and begins changing us beyond our sort of outward behaviours. Anybody can kind of change that with a lot of effort. The Holy Spirit changes our inner desires. He goes that far. And so before anything else a follower of Jesus does, it begins with him doing something in us before doing something through us. And so the first thing, when we're talking about the purpose Jesus gives his followers, is not actually a thing that we do. We are immersed in God's Spirit. We're changed. Now, some people, I have to say, just like to stop there and sort of park on having an experience of the Holy Spirit. And it becomes all about that. And, you celebrate having nice spiritual moments, and it never grows to anything beyond that. But we can't do that because Jesus has more to say. Because the second thing that we'll see is they get transformed. And by the way, if an experience of the Holy Spirit is real, it's not just a nice feeling in a worship meeting when the music is great and the lighting is nice and the room's full. It always means transformation, which is what Jesus talks about. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Love this. After what Jesus has just said, literally that God's Spirit will dwell in them in this unprecedented way, incredible thing, the disciples sort of change the subject. Their question tells you everything about how they're still thinking. Now, bear in mind, they've been around Jesus for 3 years, 24/7. They've seen him do miracles. They've seen him teach stuff nobody else has ever said. They've seen him rise from death. And their question right now is, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? That's their question. And it's kind of understandable. See, they would have grown up with the expectation that the Jewish Messiah promised in the Old Testament would be all about Israel. That's how they understood it. He'd liberate the nation. And at this point, the Romans have occupied it. And so they're thinking, right, they killed him. That did not work. Now he can really kick some butt. Those Romans will be out of here. We're going to have our land back. He'll lead us to glorious victory. He'll make Israel great again. We could even have baseball caps with that slogan on the front of it. And their vision for who Jesus is and what he will do is very internal, very inward focused. If he can restore our country, wow, that would be awesome. That must be his goal. It's a limited protectionist posture. And I've got to say, many Christians, we're all tempted to this day to be like this in our own way. I like my church how it is. I don't want to change it. I just want Jesus to make this all homely and comfortable for me. That's our modern version. And he turns this on its head. First, he says, it's not for you to know the dates the Father has set. The unfolding plan of history is considerably above our pay grade. You don't need to know. You can't know. You've got other stuff to be getting on with. Secondly, he says, you will receive power. Now, that sounds more like it, doesn't it? Power. Yes, sign me up. Again, lots of modern people jump on this line without thinking about the rest of the verse or what the power is for. Power just sounds good, doesn't it? Yes. But the power Jesus promised, the power of the Holy Spirit, is about living a godly life. Not about conquest. He said witnesses, not warriors. And that means humbly speaking truth, not taking control. We know now that the early church grew through patient persuasion and selfless sacrifice, and most of all, transformed people acting out of love, not force. That's a special kind of power. Is there anything the world needs more? Thirdly, Jesus says this power has a point to it, and it's to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This power, this transformation of the soul, is not just about you. It's nothing less than about changing the world. Look at the places Jesus mentions and think about what they mean. Firstly, he says Jerusalem, the intense religious center of the nation, where he'd been crucified weeks earlier, where there was a violent crackdown on opposing the authorities. They were going to begin there, of all places. I'd have gone there last. But he's saying, right, you're going to begin here. It's going to echo out from here. It's going to be very challenging. Then he says Judea. This is kind of the wider region, the smaller, less fashionable, obscure places. Like he's saying, no, you're going to go to East Preston or Rustington. Or if you're really brave, Storrington. Same sort of thing. Then he says Samaria, which is basically where the West Bank is now. And the Samaritans were seen very negatively by the Jews. Going to them with a message about Jesus would not have been high on anybody's preference list. And he says that. And then finally he says the ends of the earth. This is going to be not just for your own people. Every Gentile, remember he's speaking to Jewish people, every Gentile you currently see as dirty and outside God's purposes, they need to hear this too. And guess what? They speak different languages and they've got different customs and ideas and they don't have the Old Testament background you guys have got. You're going to start with a blank slate. It is not going to be quick and easy. Overall, Jesus is saying, let's move you out of your small-minded, self-centered, privatized view of spirituality that says it's all about you and your family and look up and out and see that this is news to be witnessed to everywhere. And when Jesus talks about the ends of the earth, the known world was a lot smaller than it is now, but it was still too big. The group of men sat around him could not reach the whole world with this news in their lifetimes, which is why Jesus says this to all of his followers, including those of us in this room now. We're still all getting on with this. And so in this conversation, the disciples capture what we're actually all like with Jesus. We all in our own way want to say to him, are you now going to fulfill my objectives? Yes, I acknowledge you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God, etc. Are you now going to fulfill my objectives? And Jesus says to that, no, but I'm going to empower you to fulfill mine. In this conversation, he is aligning them and us with his own purposes, which takes us to the third thing. We constantly need to be elbowed. After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Now, let's be honest, this is weird, isn't it? Jesus disappears. He's taken up. He vanishes into the sky. What's this all about? I think the reason that it happens in this way is this. After Jesus is resurrected, he appears a bunch of times. His disciples are convinced that it's happened. He's going to leave, but he has to leave in such a way that they don't think that he's dead again. It needs to be visible, but not normal. Now, in Jewish thought, heaven was up. Like, it was physically up. And so the best way for Jesus to leave in a way that they understood that he wasn't dead, again, but had also definitely left, was this. You know, the first man to orbit the Earth, the Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin, once said, I don't believe in God because I've been out of the Earth's atmosphere and he isn't there. Well, nobody's saying that he is. Jesus left and joined his Father in heaven, which is not a sort of stratospheric cloud base with harps and halos. They might have harps, I don't know. It's a place where God dwells. It's beyond the physical universe that we know and understand. And if Jesus can pull off a resurrection, then nothing, including leaving the earth by whichever means he likes, is beyond his capabilities. Got to say, though, I do feel sorry for the disciples here. Honestly, if my friend just took off and disappeared into the sky, I'd watch, right? My attention would be taken on that for a few moments. You know, to think, no, that's my recently resurrected friend just heading into space. But the disciples don't even get a moment. Two men dressed in white, the implication is that these guys are angels, come and stand next to them and ask them why they're staring into the sky. Well, my friend is flying. It got my attention, is what I would have said. But there's a deeper thing going on in this ascension moment. It means that Jesus reigns over all things right now. That's what it means. Christianity is not just a good idea waiting for a king. We serve somebody who is already and presently on the throne. It's very reassuring. It's the sign to tell us that the plan is happening, that it's all going ahead, that everything is okay. He's where he needs to be. Why do these angelic beings show up? What's the need for this? Probably because on the few occasions throughout the Bible that angels appear on the scene, it's to herald an important message, something really big. And the important message here was, get on with what Jesus just said. Get on with it. It's a spiritual elbow to nudge them into action. If you ever play football, there's this thing where if you do something really, really good, the temptation is to stop and think about it. Like if you pull off an amazingly good pass or you score an amazingly good goal, the temptation is to sort of like just think, wow, I did really well there. That was really good. And a good coach might say, don't just stand there admiring it. Keep playing. Carry on. Get going. And the disciples are being told in this moment, keep playing. Stay in the game. There's an urgency to this. And actually, this little passage sets up a lot of what is to come in the book of Acts. Throughout Acts, there's these exciting stories. There's these miracles that happen that grab the attention, but nobody sort of sits there admiring the miracle. They get on with being witnesses. They use the miracles as an opportunity to do exactly what Jesus said. And so this is the third thing in establishing the purpose God has for us. We need constantly reminding, we need elbowing by God through the Bible, through each other, that we have something to be doing. Otherwise, we'd be sidetracked by pretty much anything. I find that individuals who don't regularly get the nudge about what their purpose is end up just focusing on whichever is their favourite thing about being a Christian. whether it's studying the Bible or worship music or hospitality or youth work. We've all got different gifts and different things, and that's really great. Use them. You know, we enjoy different things. That's fine. But we've got to think about where it fits into the overall purpose. What's the point? Personally, I could read and teach about the Bible all day, every day. I love it. And I should do some of that. But the purpose is not me doing what I like doing. Matt having a good time is not the goal. You'll be glad to learn. Similarly, I find that whole churches, without spiritually elbowing one another about their purpose, can spend all their energy on things like restating their theological distinctives, or making their Sundays as slick as possible, or doing a few good things, but with no greater vision or direction than having a nice, comfortable time with a few Bible verses thrown in for good measure. So what is the purpose? We've talked about being immersed, transformed, and elbowed, but to what end? What is the purpose that God has in mind that comes through in this passage? I'd summarize it like this. Jesus wants us, his people, to be transformed by the Holy Spirit out of sin, which is going against God, to loving him and loving other people. He wants us to be a witness to Jesus in all senses, to be active representatives of him in workplaces and families and clubs and neighborhoods, in what we say and do and how we serve and how we pray. And he wants us to be a people who do this across every divide. Every divide and barrier that is erected by humanity, whatever the geography, ethnicity, religion, politics of those around us, we're called to be transformed witnesses to what Jesus has done. The message is him, not how nice our church is. And this is enormous. And the global church has been doing this, not perfectly, but doing this for 2,000 years and counting. And we're just the current generation who are called to, right here and now, get on with it, to be nudged to get on with it. We have a glorious, joy-bringing, positive, much-needed purpose given to us by God himself. That, according to Acts, is the point of church. Get it and then get on with it. Should we continue to get on with it? Well, let's participate in that now by standing and continuing to worship.